soon what we're going to have the Bible read for us for the day. And to prepare our hearts to continue to do that, actually, after that prayer, we're going to say a portion of Psalm 119. So we're going to say this together. Words going to come up behind me together. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I may keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise for your word. And Father, we pray that you would indeed impress it upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm bringing to you the Bible reading of today. And we are reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 to 19. But you, men of God, flee from all these and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight a good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life.
Thanks, Michelle. Can I ask you please to take out the leaflet that you were given as you came in? On the inside, as usual, there's a reasonably detailed outline. It includes part of today's passage and also a couple of other notes that will help you to follow along. You can see from the top left there that we're in the middle of a short series on this topic of gospel generosity. And if you look at the top left of the handout, you'll see in the first talk, a recap of talk one, we reflected on a God who is rich in mercy. You can see the things that we covered. God made us to enjoy everything that belongs to him, even though he didn't need to. God saved us from our sins, even though we were deserving of his wrath. And so in Christ, God shows us the meaning of sacrifice for the sake of others. And that meant that in our first talk, we reflected on how generosity is not so much giving to God. Generosity is giving back to God everything that comes from his hand. And I said a little bit cheekily, that makes it easier to give away other people's stuff. So you really should try. The second talk, last week, we tried to think a little bit about our possessions. And we looked at two really intriguing parables from Jesus. The first one was about the rich fool, and we saw that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And we also tried to think about that really tricky parable about the shrewd manager, where we saw that Jesus is saying, use your worldly wealth so you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. One of the interesting things in this series is that so far I actually haven't talked at all about anything to do with money, and I'm not going to today either. Today, all I want to do is invite every member of this church to become a gospel patron, And I'm going to explain what that means and then give you that call by the end. Now, if you look at the handout, you can see the things I want to cover. Firstly, command those who are rich in this present world. This is from 1 Timothy 6. On the right-hand side, I want to talk about some important frequently asked questions that come out of that passage. Point three, I want to tell you some stories, stories from our family church history, and then we'll finish with a couple of reflections at the end. Well, point one on your handout, command those who are rich in this present world. Like I said, we're just going to focus on one reading today, and in particular, just one part of it. It's the last few verses of 1 Timothy 6. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor, Timothy, who he's left behind in charge of the young church in Ephesus. And here's what he says. Pick it up with me in verse 17, which I printed there for you on your handouts. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Okay, well, in this part of his letter, Paul is telling Timothy to command those who are rich in this present world to make a choice. To make a choice about what they will put their hope in. You see it there in verses 17 and 18. On one hand, they could put their hope in wealth, which he notes is so uncertain. Or they could put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Notice Paul is to command the rich. It's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Command them to do so. I think it reflects the importance and the significance of the decision that needs to be made. The thing is, when you look at the choice that they have to make between wealth, which is so uncertain, or hope in God, who richly provides us with everything, you'd think that it's actually a bit of a no-brainer. After all, putting hope in wealth in this present world, it can cause us to think that we're in control when we're not. It can cause us to think we're in control when we're not. That's why I think Paul says in verse 17, command those who are rich not to be arrogant. Not to be arrogant. I presume this is a particular risk for anyone who is wealthy, because anyone who's poor has very little reason to think, I can sort things out myself, that I'm in control. And yet, actually, Paul says in verse 17, the wealth that you have in this present world, it is what? It is so uncertain. It is so uncertain. And I think, actually, we're meant to remember Jesus' very sobering words from last week, which we saw in Luke 12, there on your handout. This is from the parable of the rich fool, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 20. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So on the one hand, putting your hope in wealth, which is uncertain and can cause you to be arrogant, that's one choice. The other choice, Paul says, is you could put your hope in God. The God who, according to verse 17, the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, of course, putting your hope in God doesn't mean that you always get what you ask for. Actually, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that God doesn't give us everything we ask for because of just how disordered and corrupt our desires and our cravings can be. But what you do gain if you put your hope in the God who richly provides, you gain the reassurance of relying on a God who knows best. And in fact, in verse 19, Paul will take that idea even further. He'll say that putting hope in God, it leads to the promise of, verse 19, treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. Treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. And again, he's contrasting treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age with wealth of this present world that's so uncertain. Paul is saying this kind of hope, it's not short term, it's not temporary. This is an investment in eternity, in what he calls life that is truly life. And that sounds like, well, that sounds like a hope that's worth having. Well, two choices for what we can put our hope in. Wealth in this present world or in the God who richly provides. Now, I thought I'd try and give you an illustration to make the point of the choice that confronts all those who are rich. I actually tried to come up with the most boring illustration I could come up with. So here it is. Here's the choice. It's the choice between different supply chains. That's pretty boring, right? In fact, I saw someone yawn at that exact moment. But you get the point, don't you? Hope and wealth in this present world was so uncertain. Hope in the God who richly provides that we might store up treasure for the coming age. Which is the one that's better, that's more reliable, that always is delivered on time, under budget. Or maybe, and this is perhaps a little more imaginatively, I want you to picture a ledger which only has two columns in it. A ledger with just two columns in it. On one side of the ledger, it says riches in this present world. And on the other side of the ledger, it says treasure for the coming age. Riches for the present world, treasures for the coming age. And what I want to ask you is, for you, which of those columns is fuller? Which of those columns is fuller? Or to put it slightly differently, which of those columns are you trying to fill? Here's the thing, you don't have to tell me. You just have to be honest with yourself. And one way I think in which you can tell is as you look at those two columns, wealth that is so uncertain, treasure for the coming age, ask yourself, which of those columns, if it was ridiculously full, if it was overflowing, which of those columns would make you smile? Maybe relax a little. Maybe worry a little less about tomorrow. Of course, the question is, how do we lay up treasure for the coming age? Well, actually, Paul has given us the answer. The answer was there in verse 18. Because here, in verse 18, Paul gives Timothy tells Timothy to command the rich, not just about their attitude, what they hope in. He tells them to command the rich about their actions, what they actually do. So verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. Of course, we wonder, well, what's he talking about? What does he mean by rich in good deeds? Well, actually, the answer we've seen throughout 1 Timothy, I remember we looked at it earlier this year. You see two broad categories of good deeds that God's people are to be involved in. The first category of good deeds, these are what you might call acts of love towards those who have less. Acts of love towards those who have less, particularly in the church family. So one example, printed there on your handout, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says to Timothy, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, especially for their own household, has denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. The sense here is of caring for those with less, particularly in the church family, I guess also in biological families. But the other good deeds that you see time and time again, not just throughout Timothy, but throughout the Bible, this is the good deed that I would call saving people for all eternity. Saving people for all eternity. And the reason I say that is because that's why Jesus came, and that's what Paul has charged Timothy with explicitly. So again, if you look at the next two passages from 1 Timothy, there at the bottom left, Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, of whom I'm the very worst. And likewise, in chapter 4, Paul urges Timothy, chapter 4, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save, same word as in chapter 1, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So two types of good deeds. Caring for those who have less, but also proclaiming the good news of salvation that's found in Christ alone. Now, here's the thing about those good deeds. When it comes to those good deeds, they can either be done directly, that is, you can do them yourself, or they can be done indirectly, that is, you can enable and empower others to do them. And it's that second category in particular that I'm calling gospel generosity. And from there is going to come the invitation to be a gospel patron. That is, to enable the gospel to go out, not necessarily directly by you, but enabled by you for others. Now, I'll come back and talk about gospel patronage in just a moment. Before I do, I thought I should address a couple of important, frequently asked questions that a passage like this always raises. And if you look on your handout there, you'll see on the top right, three frequently asked questions. Okay, first one, is this just salvation by works? Is this just salvation by works? What I mean is Paul saying in 1 Timothy 6 that Christians, and especially rich Christians, must do good deeds if they are to earn God's favour, if they are to store up treasure in heaven, if they're to be saved? Well, let me be very clear. Not at all. That's not what Paul is saying here. One of the most important reasons why Paul can't be saying that is because back in chapter 1, verse 15, he said the whole reason Jesus came into the world was to save sinners, precisely because we can't save ourselves. That's the whole reason why Jesus came in the first place. But the other reason is because in the language of 1 Timothy 6, the good deeds, actually, they are our calling. They are what God has made us to do, what he's equipped us for. And you see an example of that in chapter 6, verse 12. This is the start of the reading that Michelle brought to us. If you look, I've printed verse 12 there on your handout. Even though Paul has told Timothy that we're saved by Christ, chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, so the first frequently asked question, is this salvation by works? Not at all. This is actually what we're made to do good to others. Second frequently asked question, there on your handout, so what exactly should we give to? What should we give to? Should we give to gospel ministry, that is, the good news of salvation in Christ alone for the coming age? Or should we give to charity, that is, to improve the lives of those who have less in the here and now? What should we give to? Well, the answer that I want to give here is to say that we should give to both. We should give to both. I'm going to talk more about this next week when we get to practicalities. But at the very least, as a starting point, can I say, Christians should be as generous to the poor as those around us are. We should give to charity, to helping those who have less when we ourselves have so much. And there's all sorts of different ways in which you can do that, but one of the ways in which as a church we try to encourage you to do so is that you might have noticed this box outside. There's a slide on screen behind me. There's a food collection box that sits next to the welcome table. You might have wondered why it's there each week. The reason we put it there is so that members of our church, when they do their grocery shopping, they can buy something extra of a non-perishable item or a hygiene product, bring it in, put it in the box, and on Monday, members of our church will come in and they'll make sure that those goods get redistributed to the agencies in our city that work with those who have so much less than we do. That's a pretty simple, practical way for us to do the kinds of good deeds that care for those who have less. But what I want to add is that the unbelievers around us will never give to gospel ministry. Why would you expect them to? So actually, I think that ought to be the priority for Christians. Giving to make the good news of the salvation won in Christ alone made known to our whole world. Okay, third frequently asked question then. Who are those who are rich in this present world? Who are those who are rich in this present world? Because that's who 1 Timothy 6 was written to. And of course, this is the recurring question that we've been grappling with throughout this series. Is it really speaking to me? Am I the rich that Paul is commanding Timothy to instruct? What if I am, in my own circumstances, I am a poor student or a pensioner? What if I'm unemployed, despite my best attempts to find work? Am I the rich that Paul has in mind? Well, as I talked about last week, I think the word rich, it's a relative term. It's a relative term. I talked about how the definition of rich depends on who you compare yourself to. Compare yourself to Elon Musk, who's worth $400 billion, of course you're not very rich. Compare yourself to the 1 billion people in our world who live on less than $1 per day. We are loaded. As I said last week, let's be honest about our incredible capacity for self-deception. I think we just need to acknowledge, to own the fact that every single person in this church is rich. Whether you're a student who's supported by your parents, whether you're a pensioner who's trying to get by, whether you're a teenage child, on a global scale, every single person in our church is rich. Which means that every single person in our church family has the opportunity, the means, to become a gospel patron. And one of the reasons I'm saying that is because when Jesus commands the poor widow in Luke 21, when Jesus commends, the poor widow in Luke 21, he's inviting everyone to start right now. Look at the passage there on Luke 21, on your handout, Luke 21, verse 1. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their riches out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. If you're wondering how much do you need to become a gospel patron, if you're wondering what's the buy-in, well, the answer is not very much. Because the question is not, does 1 Timothy 6 apply to me? As if we're trying to avoid it, as if we're trying to find a loophole where we can dodge it. The question is, do you want 1 Timothy 6 to apply to you? Because you long to be a gospel patron. All right. What I want to do for a few minutes is something a bit different from what I normally do in these talks. I want to tell you some stories. And you'll see point three there. I want to tell you some stories about what I've called some not-so-famous gospel patrons from our family history. I'll tell you a few stories to try and inspire you of the men and women who came before us who you probably don't know about but from whom we are descended and whom we long to emulate. Let me tell you about them. They all actually answer a particular question about who we are today. The first question, I wonder if you've ever wondered about what Jesus and his first disciples lived on when they tootled around Israel for 3 years. Remember the fishermen who came and followed him? They gave up their very good day jobs. What do you think they lived off? Well, have a look at Luke 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. Here's the point. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. These are some of the first gospel patrons. Different question. Where do you think the early church met when they had no property and they faced considerable opposition and persecution, in fact, from Roman society? Whereabouts do you think they met when they wanted to meet together? Well, the answer that we find is that they were hosted in people's homes. So there's some examples there on your handout. Lydia, she hosts the first church in Philippi after she becomes a believer. And likewise, Priscilla and Aquila, we get a reference to the church that meets in their house, actually in two places, first in Ephesus and then when they move to Rome. In both cases, they open their homes that the church might meet there. Now, can I just say that for the record, I didn't pick these examples because, as you know, we have a site redevelopment coming up and we're still looking for somewhere to meet. Okay, that's not the reason I picked this. I'm not asking anyone here to open their home to 700 people. You could, but that's probably not practical. But isn't that an inspiring story from our family history? Maybe the starting point is to ask you, would you be willing to open your home for your growth group to meet in? Particularly when we don't have facilities here. Third example. Here's the question. Why do you think there are Bibles in your pews here today? Why do you think there are Bibles in front of you? Why do you think we put them there? Well, let me tell you the backstory to the answer. The backstory is to do with a fellow called William Tyndale. You can see his dates there. In the 16th century in England, the Bible was only available in Latin. It's only available in Latin, which of course wasn't much good for English people. Along comes William Tyndale, and William Tyndale decides, he has this dream of translating the Bible into English. But it's terribly expensive, and so he needs sponsorship. He needs a gospel patron who will enable him to do so. Enter Humphrey Monmouth. Now, is that not the best name you've ever heard for anyone, ever? Humphrey Monmouth. You're never going to forget that after today. Humphrey Monmouth is an ordinary Christian businessman. What he does is that he provides board and lodging for Tyndale for 6 months in England. When the persecution on Tyndale for doing the translation gets too great, Monmouth is the one who sends Tyndale to Germany so that he can complete the translation. And after the translation is completed, Monmouth is the one who pays for productions of Bibles and then the shipping costs to have them brought back to England. Both men suffered terribly for their decision. You're probably aware that William Tyndale was burnt at the stake. Humphrey Monmouth was imprisoned for a year in the Tower of London. It's no picnic. But here's my point. Whereas most people have heard of William Tyndale, I mean, we name schools after him here in Adelaide. Most people have heard of William Tyndale. Before today, no one has ever heard of Humphrey Monmouth. Although now you're not going to forget, right? Humphrey Monmouth, don't forget that name. Because actually, I think Monmouth is the one who epitomises what Paul commanded Timothy to teach the rich about laying up treasure for the coming age. Fourth story from our family history. Where do you think this building came from? Where do you think this building came from? Who provided the startup funding for our church? Well, again, this is a story from our past. When South Australia was about to be established back in the 1830s, Christians back in England wanted to ensure that there would be a witness for Christ in every corner of the globe. So they're the ones who paid for this building. To state the obvious, they never saw what happened, and they never benefited directly from their generosity. But that's part of our history. That's why we meet here today. And again, as over the coming months I talk more and more about the site redevelopment and what's going to happen for us as a church over the coming years, can I say, I get that that will be costly and there will be some inconvenience for us. But the reason we go through that, it's not just for us. It's for those who come after us, just as those who were before us provided for us today. Fifth and final story I want to tell you about not-so-famous gospel patrons. And at this point, this is a very personal story to me. So I'm going to show you some photos from my family history. Previous one, thanks. So let me start here. This is a picture of my great-grandfather. He was a Presbyterian minister in China at the turn of the 20th century. After my great-grandfather, my grandfather, his son, wanted to follow his father into the ministry but was actually refused entry to the Bible college because he'd never completed high school. And so he resolved as a young man that he would use whatever wealth God gave him to support others in gospel ministry. That included, eventually, years later, me, when I went to Bible college. So this next picture on screen is a picture here of me and Wendy in the middle. Gosh, we looked young then. What kids do to you. So this is me and Wendy, my grandparents on the other side. This is me at my ordination. Can I say the happiest day of my life? Got to live out every little boy's dream and wear a white dress and walk down the middle of the church. It's not my dream. But now you're jealous, aren't you? This is my grandparents at my ordination. My grandparents supported us for 4 years while we were at Bible college. But actually, it's the next slide that I want to tell you about. Because later in life, my grandparents set up theological scholarships back in China. Remember how he applied to go to Bible college himself and wasn't allowed? They set up theological scholarships, and over the latter years of their life, they paid for 101 recipients to be trained in the ministry. There's a picture here of me and my dad. After my grandfather died, he left one last gift for the Bible college that they've been supporting, and we went and took the gift to them. In between us stands a man who's one of the lecturers at the college, who himself was a recipient of the scholarship as a student. These are just a few examples from our family history of men and women who came before us who chose to spend their riches, not for themselves, but for others. And most of them weren't what you would call uber rich, because anyone can aspire to be a gospel patron. I want to ask you today, wouldn't you be thrilled if you were invited to become the patron of the arts, or the patron of a football team, or the patron of a charity? Wouldn't you be so privileged to have the title Patron Jeff? Now, you wouldn't want to have Patron Jeff, obviously, but you know what I mean. Not to have the title because you're showing off, but because the title says something about you, who you are, what you stand for, what you long for. The next slide on screen is one that you'd be well familiar with. This is the picture that was used in World War II as America geared up to enter the war. It is, I suspect, one of the most successful recruiting campaigns of all time. But here's the thing. It wasn't just a call for soldiers to enlist to fight on the front lines, although it was that. It was a call for every single American to contribute in some way. And in particular, to purchase government bonds to finance the war effort. I want to ask you today, don't you want to become a gospel patron? And in fact, in this series, what I'm trying to do is invite you to become the patron of as many gospel causes as you can imagine. Now, if you're looking for somewhere to start, the next slide is a reminder of the 5 ministry partners that we here at Trinity particularly support. CMS, the Church Missionary Society. What a great organisation. They send people to parts of the world to talk about Jesus that you and I will never go to. Or AFES, the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. They partner with students on campus, again in places that most of you and I can't get to, but that the next generation might be one for Christ. BCA, the Bush Church Aid. They try and establish churches in regional, rural and remote Australia. Again, places that you and I are unlikely to ever live in. or engage work faith. They try to reach out to workers in the workforce because actually most Australians spend most of their life at work, so where are you going to reach them with the good news of Jesus? And the Bible College of South Australia, whose only role is to raise up the next generation of ministry leaders so that the gospel goes on even after we're gone. I want to ask you today, wouldn't you like to be a patron of as many causes as you could be? I'm going to come back and talk about this next week, but what I'm going to say to you is that this year, Wendy and I have given to 27 different ministries, which means, as far as I'm concerned, we are patrons of 27 different gospel causes. Well, let me finish then at point four. So what for us? I want to finish by taking us back to the scriptures, and in particular to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because actually we're going to start with this passage next week. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and what he's going to do is he's going to tell them about another church. It's the church in Macedonia. Follow along and listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Two things which I want to finish with. First is, giving is a privilege. Giving is a privilege. What I've been trying to do today is persuade you about something that actually we know to be true, but instinctively we find hard to believe. That giving is a privilege. Because if we saw that, we would long to use our wealth in this present world, which is so uncertain, to do good, to be rich in good deeds. We'd long to be generous and willing to share. Because actually, what we really want is more treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. Now, after 21 years in ministry, my conviction is that the way to persuade you that giving is a privilege is not to talk about obligation, it's to talk about opportunity. It's not to talk about the burden of giving, but about the blessing. It's to keep speaking of the incredible privilege we have of being gospel patrons. Because it means we get to be involved in the saving of souls, even if it's other people who do the actual proclamation. The thing is, for me, over 21 years in ministry, over and over again, I have seen God's people long to be generous. Actually, I worked for AFES for 18 years. I worked with the student ministry for 18 years. You may or may not be aware of this, but if you work for AFES, the staff have to raise personally 110% of their salary. 100% so they get paid, 10% for the organisation that employs them. My enduring memory of 18 years of working for AFES is how often I approached a Christian brother or sister and asked them to give, and they would thank me. They would thank me for giving them the opportunity. You know, at the end of the day, I am utterly convinced that Christians want to see a good return on their investment. Treasure for the coming age. Here's the second thing I want to say from this passage. It talks about the Macedonians who had overflowing joy despite having extreme poverty. Overflowing joy despite having extreme poverty. That's what welled up in rich generosity. See, the example of the Macedonians is that when it comes to gospel generosity, you don't do it because you must. You know, kind of grumpy, a bit surly about it. those Macedonians, did you notice what it said about them? They urgently pleaded to be allowed to give, even though they couldn't afford it. So they're just like the poor widow in Luke 21. We're told they're in the midst of a severe trial, in extreme poverty. They gave as much as they were able, beyond their ability, in fact. Because they knew you reap what you sow. So what I want to say today is that if you're stingy with your giving, you will never experience the thrill of being part of global mission. The joy, the overflowing joy of giving. And maybe a different way to ask that question is to ask if you are a joyful person or not. Or if you want to be a more joyful person. Because if you do, here's one way. The key to greater joy is greater gospel generosity. Well, I'm going to finish in just a moment. I'm going to, you'll see at the bottom of your handout there, some words from another hymn that, again, we don't sing anymore, but they beautifully capture what I've been speaking about today. I'm going to read those words out. I'll pray for us, then we'll take some questions, and then we'll sing our final song. Hear these words. What can we do in God's work to prosper and increase? The kingdom of the living God, the reign of the Prince of Peace. What can we do to hasten the time that will surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing blessings and generosity that you've showered on us. Thank you for everything good that you've filled our life with, but above all, thank you for Jesus. We pray that you might help us to be a people who are rich in good deeds, who are generous and willing to share. And so we pray, please help us to be a people who, through us, many more come under the sound of the gospel, turn to Jesus, repent, and are saved. And we pray for his sake. Amen.